Well, hi, Capital Family. Jeff Lucas here, coming to you from a surprisingly sunny south of England. Kay joins me in sending our love and greetings to you, the Capital Family, in these oddest of times. There's been an unprecedented use of the word unprecedented lately, but certainly this is a very unusual season, of course, for the entire planet. It feels surreal, doesn't it? Bizarre. A bit like being in a Bruce Willis movie, but there's not a meteor approaching, but a pandemic spreading. And we're rather hoping that Brucey will show up in his white T-shirt and rescue us all. I think it feels like we're in a sense of deep shock as a planet. And obviously we're experiencing restrictions too. We can go out for exercise, for essential supplies. Just a few days ago, some restrictions lifted so that we can go out of the house to work if we really need to. But obviously restrictions, heavy restrictions on gathering for health reasons. But we do have this technology to be able to connect together and also be able to dig into scripture together. And I'm really grateful to have the opportunity to share with you this weekend. The title for my message is Who Ate My Sunshade? Who Ate My Sunshade? And we're turning to the book of Jonah. Jonah, a man who lived around 2,700 years ago. The overview of the story is he's called by God to go to preach to his sworn enemies, the people of Assyria, the people of Nineveh. Jonah ignores God, runs away, ends up in a very precarious situation where he has a prayer meeting and ultimately and finally responds to the commission. Ultimately, though, the book of Jonah is not about a big fish, and it's actually not even primarily about Jonah. Ray Steadman has said that Jonah is the best known book in the Old Testament and the least understood. G. Campbell Morgan have said that people have looked so hard at the great fish that they have failed to see the great God. Primarily, the book of Jonah is about the character of God, his faithfulness, his passion for all people everywhere, his patience and graciousness. In the 48 verses of this book, God is mentioned no less than 39 times. Yahweh, 22 times. God, 13 times. Yahweh, God of heaven, 4 times. So the book of Jonah primarily is about who God is. But as part of that story, we also see something of the rawness of the character of this reluctant prophet Jonah. And he is angry. He is angry. And he's not just angry at life generally. He is in a rage specifically towards God. He is upset with God. Before I read from Jonah 4, let's just do a brief overview. The first chapter begins with God calling Jonah, so Jonah ignores God and books a cruise to Tarshish. He heads 1,500 miles in the exact opposite direction of Nineveh. He goes down to Tarshish. And by the way, in the book of Jonah, the idea of going down, it's a pictorial descriptor, not only of Jonah's physical location, but also his moral and spiritual condition. He goes down to Tarshish. He goes down into the boat. He goes down into the fish. And so he heads to Tarshish. By the way, he goes there via the seaport of Joppa. I was there just recently. It's quite near to Tel Aviv. And ironically, as Jonah runs from his commission to preach to the Gentiles, which was very radical for him as a Jewish prophet and thinker, he passes through Joppa where, again, ironically, 800 years later, it would be there that Peter would be asleep on the rooftop. You can read about it in Acts chapter 10. And we receive a revelation from God about the Gentiles rushing into the kingdom. Don't call unclean that which I've called clean. But Jonah doesn't stop in Joppa for a revelation. He heads on down to Tarshish. He is sent northeast, but he heads southwest. Basically, he's running away. The Jewish biblical scholar, Rabbi Sheldon Blank, says this. He says, "What is Tarshish? In the story of Jonah, it is anywhere, anywhere but the right place. It's the opposite direction. It's the direction a person takes when he or she turns their back on their destiny." That's what Jonah does in chapter one. He ends up being thrown overboard and in the belly of a big fish. So chapter two is about him having this most bizarre prayer meeting from the belly of the fish, and there is a repentance of sorts. And scholars are divided about just how genuine Jonah's repentance was. I think at very least we can say that it was imperfect repentance. Maybe that's true of all of us as human beings in the process, who are broken, being put back together, but never getting everything 100% right. And so Jonah prays from the belly of the fish. He quotes a couple of psalms, Psalm 18 and Psalm 42. But hold on just a moment, because those are psalms written by one who was fleeing from their enemies. Jonah is not running from his enemies. He is running from God. And then Jonah's prayer from the belly of the fish is remarkably me-centered. More than 20 times in 8 verses, Jonah says, "I," or "me," or "my." And his prayer is provoked by sorrow, not primarily by sin. In fact, he doesn't really hint that he's done anything at all that's wrong to get himself, landing himself into this mess. And then his prayer is full of self-pity as well. He sees himself as a victim rather than someone who is a responsible and sinful, rebellious adult. And actually, Jonah, you weren't driven away from God's sight. You deliberately chose to flee from the Lord. No one drove Jonah anywhere. And the fish finally vomits Jonah onto dry land, and one commentator even suggests that Jonah's self-righteous piety was so nauseating that the fish got fed up with it and threw up. Well, that's certainly speculation. I'll leave that for you to ponder. All right, chapter three, Nineveh responds incredibly with repentance. But let's be careful here, because this is not classic religious revival at all. The king and the people repent. It's a rather bizarre scene. Even the animals wear sackcloth. But again, be careful, because the Ninevites use the word God, but it's the generic word Elohim rather than the personal covenantal name of God, Yahweh. There's no mention of the people of Nineveh forsaking their idols or their gods. They don't offer sacrifices to the Lord. They don't enter into any covenant of circumcision. Ultimately, this is a repentance from social evil and for the hideous oppression that they would exact upon their enemies. It was a social repentance rather than a primarily spiritual repentance. Obviously, they are fasting. They are being spiritual, but we shouldn't just simplistically equate this with a classic, certainly Christian revival. But the city does turn away from their evil. They make an incredible response to Jonah's message. So then you come to chapter four. And chapter four is something of a surprise ending to the book. Kay and I have been watching quite a lot of TV in the evenings. You can't go out. And what happens is you watch the news and there's all kinds of news of darkness and political intrigue. So you turn onto Netflix or Amazon Prime and you watch movies or series which are filled with all kinds of darkness and political intrigue. And then you turn to something innocuous, and even that has a sense of torment, subtle torment about it, because 99% of the footage that you watch there, if maybe not, maybe all of it, was filmed pre-coronavirus outbreak. And so people are doing radical things like eating in restaurants together in close proximity and gathering for large events. And we're almost tormented by a sense of nostalgia for what was. But during one of our evening TV sessions, we watched a film which had a radically unexpected ending. And as the words "the end" appeared on the screen, I turned to Kay and I said, "Wow, I really didn't see that one coming." When you turn to Jonah 4, after this amazing response from an entire city, you have to say that you wouldn't have expected this to be the ending of the story. Let's look at it, Jonah chapter 4. "But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, 'O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live.' But the Lord replied, 'Have you any right to be angry?' Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city, and there he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head, to ease his discomfort. Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the vine so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head, so he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, 'It would be better for me to die than to live.' But God said to Jonah, 'Do you have any right to be angry about the vine?' 'I do,' he said. 'I'm angry enough to die.' But the Lord said, 'You've been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?'" There's been this incredible response from the city. And you think that Jonah would be leaping around, headbutting a tambourine and being thoroughly thrilled, but he's not. He is angry. And if you study the text carefully, the writer wants us to know that this man is not just mildly irritated, he is exploding with anger. There are a number of literary devices here to show us just how angry he was. First of all, in the book of Jonah, there is a literary device called a figura etymologia. A figura etymologia is where you use two words, or you use one word twice, I should say, in the same sentence in order to bring a sense of emphasis. And so we read in chapter 3 that the king proclaimed a proclamation. And in chapter 2, we read that the sailors feared a great fear. And now in chapter 4, we read that Jonah was angry with a great anger. The device is there to let us know that, as one commentator puts it, Jonah boiled over with rage. And then secondly, there's the use of the word "great." He is greatly displeased. By the way, the word "great" is very common in Jonah. And so Nineveh is a great city. The fish is a great fish. The storm is a great storm. And now Jonah is angry with a great anger. But then thirdly, this is an anger that leads him to utter despair. "Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." I mean, I've seen lots of prayers on Christian refrigerators, the Lord's Prayer, the prayer of serenity, but you don't often see that on a refrigerator magnet, do you? "O Lord, kill me now." And Jonah repeats that request. And in the Hebrew, there is a brief pause there that follows Jonah's prayer for death. It's a literary device in order to give us a sense of drama, the shock of Jonah's request. He is so angry, he is praying for death. Jonah's angry, partly perhaps because he's lost his sense of hope. He's probably a bit confused. He's prophesied that Nineveh would be overthrown, and now is concerned that perhaps he might even be tagged as a false prophet if God shows mercy. But then he's also concerned perhaps about the future. Some scholars think that Jonah was concerned that if the Assyrians repented that perhaps there was a possibility that God's covenant love might be turned towards them and away from Israel. For whatever reason, Jonah is angry, and he's angry with God. So what does God do? Well, let's see first of all that God doesn't reject him. God doesn't nuke him, punish him. Rather, God gets under Jonah's skin. He wants to get to the heart of this anger. Perhaps during this season when we're all having to do less because of restrictions, this is a good opportunity for us to allow God to take us deeper than we've been, to get beneath our skin. You know, Capital is a great church. Kay and I always love being there with you. We really love your pastor and the team there. We love the music. But let me say something that might seem a little unusual. The more exciting, the more inspiring, the more effective a local church is, the greater the danger that we can lean on the atmosphere of the corporate and never really dig deeper ourselves. Personally, we show up at the weekends, perhaps for other gatherings, and we plug in to the corporate atmosphere together, and then we go away and wait for another gathering. And perhaps a productive byproduct, if you will, a productive byproduct, a productive fruit from this time might be the opportunity for you and I to dig deeper into God and to allow God to dig deeper into our lives. So what do we see about this man's anger as we go further here? Well, here's the first thing. Anger is not always sin. Anger is not always sin. Ephesians 4:26, be angry and don't sin. It's possible to be angry and frustrated and not introduce sin into that emotion. And frankly, we should be angry and not passive about injustice. And the Assyrians were guilty of incredible injustices. Chaim Lewis, again a Jewish writer, says the Assyrians, these people of Nineveh, they were the Nazi stormtroopers of the ancient world. They were the pitiless, power-crazed foe. They showed no quarter in battle, uprooting entire peoples in their fury for conquest. They extinguished the northern kingdom of Israel. For Jonah, Nineveh then was no ordinary city. It carried doom-laden, tragic memories. It stood as a symbol of evil incarnate. It's been said that for Jonah, going to Nineveh was going to hell. And we catch that sense of anger from other Old Testament prophets like Nahum in chapter 3. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and booty, no end to the plunder. And Zephaniah chapter 2, he will stretch out his hands across the north and destroy Assyria, leaving Nineveh utterly desolate and dry as the desert. All who pass by her scoff and shake their fists. Jonah was angry because he felt like perhaps these Assyrians, these wicked people, were getting away with it. Jerome, the ancient writer, says Jonah's despair is about Israel's salvation. He is not saddened as some think by the salvation of pagan multitudes, but by the fears that Israel would perish. This thought that I mentioned earlier, would the covenant God turn away from Israel and include Nineveh? So perhaps Jonah was angry because he was fearful about Israel's destiny, but he was certainly angry because these people were thoroughly, utterly wicked. It is appropriate for us to feel anger about injustice. And let's face it, compassion fatigue can be a very dangerous malady. When so bombarded by stories of sadness and destruction around the world, and I'm talking beyond the virus, our hearts can be somewhat hardened by that. Anger is not always sin. But let's see the second thing here, and that is that anger can drive us away from God and from each other. It can drive us away from God and each other. He ran. We've seen that. He ignores God. He walks away. Now, most of us will not consciously do that. But in these recent weeks, I've been pondering again the possibility that, and I've mentioned this before at Capital, it's possible for us to give our lives to Jesus and then slowly, progressively take them back again. James warns us about that in his epistle, those who decide that they're going to go to this or that city and make money. And James says, no, rather you should be saying if it's the Lord's will, then we'll be doing that. And this anger and frustration that Jonah feels, initially it causes him to run from God, but now in this fourth chapter, he runs outside, or he walks or moves, if you will, outside the city walls. And bear in mind that the city of Nineveh now is the place of God's activity, and yet Jonah has moved outside of that place where God is working so massively. Anger can drive us away from God, and it can drive us away from each other. We get upset, we get offended, and suddenly we find ourselves not really bothering about being together with the people of God again. And that being together is so important. Can I just pause for a moment and say that it is indeed so wonderful that we can connect virtually like this. But when all of this is over, don't ever allow this to replace the vital gathering of God's people together. Of course, we need to do this. We need to be good citizens and look after the health of others as well as our own health. But when all of this is done, we may do things differently in a different world, but let's realize our need for each other. The book of Revelation points us to a people with their God, not a bunch of individuals scattered, but a gathered people who are together in their destiny, walking with God into eternity. Let's not allow anger that we might feel, frustration that we might feel, to drive a wedge between us and God. And then thirdly, anger can be part of our praying. Anger can be part of our praying. We read wonderfully that Jonah was angry and he prayed. And the Bible is loaded with occasions where people were upset and they told God that they were upset. If in doubt, read the Psalms, where so often the psalmist says, why? Where have you gone? How long, Lord? We read in Jeremiah 20, words of complaint there, where Jeremiah curses the day that he was born and even curses the man that made the announcement of his birth because he was so upset with God. Jonah is angry, but he prayed. Let's realize that anger can be part of our prayer life and is not antithetical to us praying. We've got two portraits of Jonah in this book. One of him has him ignoring God. God speaks to him and he makes no response. But then we have the picture of Jonah talking to God, but introducing his anger into that praying. We can be honest with God. I believe that prayer is an opportunity for us to share our internal dialogue. That's what that which is going on within us. We can share that with the Lord. Not just that we can, but that God really wants us to be able to do that. I think about episodes in the Bible like the story of Cain and Abel, where God says to Cain, why are you angry? Now, God knows everything and God knew, but surely it's true that God was wanting Cain to verbalize that which he was feeling. I think of Sarah, wife of Abraham, elderly lady who hears that she's going to have a baby, and she laughs to herself, within herself. And then God says, why did you laugh? Wanting her to express that. I think of Elijah, 1 Kings 19, Elijah parked in a cave again, in complete and total despair and praying that he might die. And God says to him twice, "What are you doing there, Elijah?" And twice Elijah repeats the same story, word for word. It's become locked up in his mind. But the God who knows everything wanted Elijah to speak out and confess his frustration. These emotions will be part of our relationship with God. That's why I always get a bit nervous about those people who seem to suggest that their walk with God is a step-by-step march straight up the hillside with never a stumbling here and there. Madeleine L'Engle says, "Those who believe they believe in God, but without passion in the heart, without anguish of mind, without uncertainty, without doubt, and even at times without despair, believe only in the idea of God and not in God himself." If we're angry, let's pray about it, but let's express it too. And of course, I'm not suggesting that we curse God. I'm just suggesting that we are honest with God, the God who knows our hearts anyway. Fourthly, let's see that the pathway to maturity passes through disillusionment. The pathway to maturity passes through disillusionment. I've already said that Jonah was very upset with God's plans to have compassion upon the people of Nineveh. Ironically, in his anger, he spills out some of the most beautiful descriptive words about the character of God that you'll find in the entire Old Testament. He talks about God being gracious. The word gracious, compassionate, the particular word there, only used of God in the scriptures. And the word compassionate, meaning motherly love, only used again in reference to God. Slow to anger, forbearing, abounding in love. But he was disappointed with God's plan. If we're going to have a sense of spiritual maturity in our lives, we've got to allow God to disappoint us. We follow God, not a vending machine, but God. Jesus spent much of his time disappointing people, followed by thousands at certain points in his ministry. It's whittled down to 120. Many people wanting him to be the military Messiah, including some, if not most of the disciples, the military Messiah who would overthrow those hated Romans, not be executed on a cruel cross. Jesus had to disappoint the disciples when they wanted to shoo the children away, and Jesus said, "No, let them come to me." He disappointed the Pharisees with their nitpicking legalism and wouldn't bow down to their insistence that he follow their ways. If we're going to have spiritual maturity, we have got to allow God to disappoint us. And again, I'm pretty sure I've talked about this at Capital. If we're born into a healthy family, we were born into an illusion. And the illusion was that we were the center of the universe. Were we hungry? We just screamed. Did we need to poop? Well, we just poop. It just gets taken care of. You don't want to try that when you're 25. You are divested of an illusion. You are disillusioned as you grow up and realize that life doesn't work that way. We all need to experience a level of disillusionment in life. And if we're going to follow God faithfully, we have got to allow him to disappoint us and take us to that place where we do trust him anyway. More about that in a moment. Number five, let's realize that from the book of Jonah, we learn from this story that we don't have to sweat the small stuff. We shouldn't sweat the small stuff. Jonah's irritated when he loses his sunshade. And I love the sort of Monty Python-ish episode here, because God provides the shade, then he provides the worm, and then he provides the wind. Now, what's going on here? Is God tormenting? Is God playing with Jonah? I don't think so. I think actually God's giving Jonah the opportunity to experience the tiniest taste of judgment wind. And Jonah is thoroughly frustrated and upset about these incidentals. And God challenges him and says, you know, you're worried about your sunshade. Don't you care about 120,000 people? But when we're angry, we can end up just sweating the small stuff and getting irritated about small things that don't really matter. And maybe the potential for that is greater right now, because with restrictions, with not being able to do life as we would fully like to do life, small things become exaggerated. Anger is not a laser beam that focuses on a particular issue. It tends to just boil over and spill out everywhere. It can spill out into our friendships, into our marriages. Let's not sweat the small stuff when we're angry. But the last thing is this, and that is, let's trust God when we don't understand. And let's face it, that's much of the time. Ultimately, Jonah couldn't cope with God being God. And he couldn't cope with God being compassionate. Rabbi Heschel says this: God's answer to Jonah, stressing the supremacy of compassion, upsets the possibility of looking for a rational coherence of God's ways with the world. History would be more intelligible if God's word were the last word, final and unambiguous, like a dogma or an unconditional decree. It would be easier if God's anger became effective automatically. Once wickedness had reached its full measure, punishment would destroy it. Yet beyond justice and anger lie the mystery of compassion. And here is God choosing to be compassionate, and Jonah seems unwilling to trust God to be God. Seems to be a bit of a control freak. Have you noticed that Jonah says, I knew that you were a compassionate God? Jonah seems to know stuff. It's interesting that when the sailors were terrified, they said, who knows, maybe this will work. And the king of Nineveh, calling the people to turn from their social wickedness, he says, well, who knows? But Jonah, by contrast, knows. He feels like he's got God all figured out. When I first became a Christian, I knew. I knew. I had all the answers spring-loaded and ready. And here's what I've discovered over four decades later, that while the fundamentals, the foundations, I should say, of my Christian faith remain solid and firm, there are lots of less important issues that I just don't really worry about too much. Some of them I file away in my pending file. You won't find me preaching about those issues because I'm still wrestling with them. But surely the Christian faith, following God, is not just about faith, but it's also about faithfulness, which is expressed by trust. The trust that is expressed by Jesus, who says, "Into your hands I commend my spirit." I think sometimes we Christians get into trouble when we try to help each other by filling in the blanks that God has not filled in. Jonah was called to trust in the godness of God, if I can put it like this. Well, the book ends with another moment of unexpected mystery and surprise, really, because it ends with a question, with God saying, "Should I not be concerned about that great city?" Again, do you remember I mentioned the book of Jonah is primarily about God, and this portrait that we're left with at the end is really rather beautiful, because it's the portrait of a God who is compassionate. The Hebrew word literally means to have tears in one's eyes. So picture that, the idea of God weeping, and also the idea of a God who seems to recognize the fragility and the weakness of humanity. These Ninevites, 120,000 of them, they don't know their right hand from their left. And so here's a portrait of the compassionate God and the God who looks at us in our frailty. And he asks Jonah a question, and we're all waiting for the answer. What's he going to do? Is Jonah now going to go back into the city? Is Jonah going to say, "I'm sorry, Lord, I trust you. I celebrate your goodness. You do what you choose to do, Lord." God presents the question, and the end appears on the screen. It's like, frankly, it's almost just a little bit maddening. What will Jonah's response be? Now, let me speculate. Is it possible that the book ends that way? Total speculation here. Because it presents us with the opportunity to answer perhaps a previously unanswered question in the present circumstances in which we find ourselves. Will we trust the weeping God who knows our frailty and our fragility? The question remains unanswered by Jonah. Perhaps it's a question that we can answer ourselves. If we come as those who are angry today, anger's not always sinful, but it can lead us away from God and away from each other. We've got to allow God, who doesn't desert us in our anger, we've got to allow him, first of all, to hear about it, to know as we are angry and as we pray. And we've got to know that he must be allowed to disappoint us, to take us on that pathway of disillusionment. Let's not sweat the small stuff. Let's not allow anger and frustration to spill into our relationships. Let's trust him when we don't understand. As I draw this to a conclusion, I am so aware as a pastor that it is so easy to say, well, trust God. I want you to know, Capital Family, that I'm very aware that during this pandemic, that those who say that we're all in the same boat, they're wrong. We are not. Some of us are enjoying the lockdown as an opportunity for solitude. Others of us are just waiting for this to be over. We're fearful for our jobs and for our businesses. Some of us enjoying being around the children more, and others trying to balance needing to work a full-time job and also have additional responsibilities for childcare. We're not all in the same boat. Some of us with the financial resources to ride this out, and others really nervously looking at our bank balances at the moment. I fully recognize we're not all in the same boat, but God helping us with his strength and grace, even with anger and frustration, we can, with his help, trust him to be the God who is faithful. All of the years that I've been coming to Capital, Pastor Troy, I've noticed, has always signed off with the phrase grace and peace. Not only a thoroughly biblical way to end a message, but also, if I may say so, a statement that he embodies in leadership and in life. So I'd like to borrow that biblical and that Pastor Troy statement myself today, Capital Family. Grace and peace.